Good to be back with you this week. This past Sunday, I had the privilege of preaching in one of our partner churches, working with us in Cambodia, along with World Relief, to seek to reach the poor and the downcast in that poorest of the countries of that part of the world, and especially to reach the children there. And it was an encouragement to be with them and to be able to pass greetings on to them from you, and I, of course, bring greetings from them. College Park Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. They said to pass their greetings on to you. It has been a big week for me. I've had a hurricane named after me to begin with. And then more happily, I had a grandchild named after me on Wednesday of this week. And I left Indianapolis to go to the birth of my child, who was due on Monday. And he liked it where he was, and he didn't come out for a couple of days. But about an hour before I had to leave to catch my flight, I was able to hold him and pray for him and bless him and enjoy him. And some of you know what that is like. It's interesting today that we're looking at the issue of children from our text. And please leave your Bibles open. And there'll be a couple of other places I might ask you to turn to look at some other parts of the scriptures that have to do with this. But it's interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus comes to Judea, he had been in the northern part of Israel, up near the Sea of Galilee. Now he comes to Judea, the land of Jerusalem and surrounding area. What's the first topic that's taken up? Isn't it interesting that it's the family? And as we saw last week from Mitchell Moore in his sermon, Jesus began with the teaching on marriage and divorce and God's design there. Jesus was challenged on that topic. And the reason was they were looking to see if they could trip him up, because there were many different views of marriage and divorce, and they wanted to see what Jesus' view was. And he took them right back to Genesis 1 and 2 and said, this is God's intent. Now, isn't it interesting in our text today that the very next thing that comes up is also about the family? And he speaks here of children. And providentially, not only was he teaching on marriage, but the children were being brought to him. And he gave a massively important teaching on children to his church on that day. And you can see how these two are connected. Now, leave your finger in Mark 10, and this is one of those places I want you to turn. It's the last book in your Old Testament, Malachi. And look in Malachi chapter 2, this familiar passage where Jesus talks about marriage and divorce. And he makes it very clear that he hates divorce. Anyone here, and there are many of us, who've experienced in our families the pain of divorce, what kind of God would he be if he didn't hate it? It's so painful. It's so disruptive. It damages our lives and diminishes us. Of course he hates it. But let's look and see the next phrase after that when he says in verse 13, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion. And that word there is the same word that Daniel uses for his partners, his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. She's your partner, your companion, and your wife by covenant. So she's not only your best friend, but you made covenant with her and swore vows. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? In other words, Malachi is asking the rhetorical question, didn't God unite them? And didn't he put his Spirit into that marriage to unite them? But then look at the next phrase. This is our point. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Wow. So Malachi is saying that your marriage and your family is more than just a private institution. It's a public institution, which in many ways, humanly, under God, determined the direction of our entire society. And unfortunately, in our day, we've turned marriage and romance into a self-referential experience where what really matters in my marriage is that my needs are being met and I'm happy. I've had person after person say to me, why would I stay married if we're not happy? God doesn't want us to be unhappy. And you see how happiness has taken its throne at the very summit of our concerns. Whereas when we look in the scriptures, we see that marriage and every other relationship is for the purpose, first of all, of glorifying God, and secondly, of serving our neighbor. So my question to you is, can you still serve your spouse? Can you imagine any possible ways that you could serve her? You say, well, yeah, I guess I could come up with a few things. Well, therefore, you have purpose in your marriage. Rather than are my needs being met, it's amazing how we've completely reversed the biblical motivation for cultivating and maintaining marriages. And here God says, here's what I want out of your marriages. If I give you children, and he doesn't always, but if I give you children by nature or by adoption, what I want from you is godly offspring. And that's one of the primary purposes of your marriage, is to give the next generation who will worship and serve me. And so often it's amazing, even Christian people just kind of go through life and go through family life and miss the crowning purpose of their own family life. There you have it. That's the reason that in the New Testament, I believe, Jesus Christ ties them together. He speaks first of all about marriage, and then he speaks about the little children. Now, in these four verses, let's divide them up and look at the primary principles that God is teaching us, that Jesus is teaching the people around him. Let me give you the outline for these verses, and then we'll have some things to fill in. If you're keeping notes, you can just make some space here. But let me give you how this outlines out. First of all, in verse 13, we're going to see that by human nature, we are not child-friendly. By human nature, fallen nature, we are not child-friendly. I'll make one exception to that when we get there, but we are generally not child-friendly as fallen human beings. Secondly, notice in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus indignantly corrects us. We are not by our fallen nature child-friendly, but Jesus indignantly corrects us on that matter in verses 14 and 15. Now in verse 14, you'll see, he corrects us with respect to the children. And he gives us a command and a promise with respect to children in verse 14. In verse 15, he corrects our view of ourselves, which is fundamental to our view of how we treat children in this world. That's the second point. He indignantly corrects our views on this. Then thirdly, when you get to verse 16, and most gloriously of all, Jesus lovingly blesses us and our children. He lovingly blesses us and our children. Now let's look at verse 13. We are not, by our fallen nature, child-friendly. Now, the one exception I would obviously make that I think is in all of our minds, it's when we have our own little infants. Having been in the waiting room for 17 hours and then being with the mother and the child shortly after delivery, I experienced again what I did five times with my own children, where the mother is just overflowing, not with exhaustion, but with gratitude and just radiating the joy of the gift that's just been given to them. And it was true again this past week in our family. We were just rejoicing. And you know, I've been in a lot of delivery rooms, and I've been in a lot of waiting rooms. And when the babies come, I've never heard a parent say, this is going to be fun to mess this kid up. I mean, I never heard anybody say that. No, they have these dreams and ambitions, and their hearts are just moved, and their souls are expanded with gratitude when they see that child. And the last thing they would possibly think of is in any way damaging or hurting that child. God has given the animal kingdom, including human beings, a natural affection and protective instinct of our children for which we're grateful. Now, we pervert that from time to time, but he's given an enormous bond between a mother and a child, and often the father as well, even grandparents. But generally speaking, outside of that bond that many people experience, we as a culture, and it goes way back to the fall, are not a child-friendly culture. We're not a child-friendly race. And here's why I say that. If you look in the day of Jesus, what did the Romans in Jesus' day do with children that were unwanted? Well, we happen to have some letters there that are extant. There's one famous one written long distance to his pregnant wife in Alexandria, Egypt, where he says to her, "My dear, if the child that is born is a boy, then keep him and take care of him. If it's a girl, just put her out." And this was not uncommon practice in one Roman city to another, where unwanted children, particularly often females, as was true in India, for example, for centuries, the little girls would be put out to starve to death, exposed to the elements. We also know in Jesus' day in the Roman Empire, sometimes when these infants would be put out because the parents didn't want them, violating every natural instinct that God gave us by creation, some crooked-minded people would pick up these infants and train the little boys to be gladiators and rear the little girls to be prostitutes. And the Roman Empire was suffused with that kind of behavior. Where we say, boy, I'm sure I'm glad we've come a long way since then. Ladies and gentlemen, if you study the child demographics of our world, which is a very poor place, you'll find that the poorest people in the world are the children. Just as we find in Jesus' teaching in the previous text that we must carefully, intentionally protect women, because wherever the gospel is not preached, you will find this common denominator: the women are abused and oppressed. It's one of the most common things I find in cultures around the world that have not been affected by the gospel. And some of them have institutionalized their oppression of women. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he came to take care of the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized and the weaker and the vulnerable. And the women of this world are vulnerable. And wherever you see the gospel and the Church of Jesus Christ going through the ages, through the past 2,000 years, you will find a gradual upward mobilization, security of women in that culture. And we're very grateful for that. And you also find it with the children. Because in the poor countries of this world, the ones that suffer the most are the children. We know there are 33 million AIDS patients. But we often forget, mostly in sub-Saharan Africa, we have 15 million AIDS orphans. One can't travel anywhere in sub-Saharan Africa without seeing the orphans everywhere. And in many of those countries, the Christian church is the dominant religion. And also in our world, a very poor world, every 5 seconds, 3 children die unnecessarily. Every 5 seconds, one of those 3 dies from hunger. 2 of them die from preventable diseases like diarrhea and malaria, easily preventable with the medicines known to humankind, but not distributed to them. And so in nation after nation, we find the corruption of governments and the lack of generosity from the developed world to take care of the children in our world. What do we find in Memphis? In Memphis, Tennessee, if you just take the 18-year-olds in Shelby County, 40% of them live below the poverty line. If you take the 5-year-olds in Memphis, 52.5% of them live below the poverty line. You say, well, how can that be in such a wealthy country and a prosperous city? How can that be? Well, people have done studies to show us how it is, because the first part of this text has to do with marriage, doesn't it? And when we show disrespect for our spouses and for the God-given institution of marriage, what happens? We show disrespect for our own children. And what happens, of course, is that in many of these poverty-stricken families, there's a single mother heroically trying to hold everything together. And what we find with those who face the plight of single motherhood, and that would be 60% of the births in Shelby County right now, what we find with the plight of single mothers is that they are at least twice as likely to be in poverty. And they're twice as likely not to continue their education and their job opportunities in the days ahead. We have a massive issue before us. And then what else do we find in Memphis, Tennessee? We find, first of all, that before the children are actually born, 23% of them are destroyed. 23% of our citizens have their lives taken without just cause. Now, there can be a debate in this room about capital punishment, whether it should be there or it shouldn't be there, but everyone would agree that if we have capital punishment, it must be for the committing of a capital crime. And there must be a fair trial with jury before we put anybody to death. There may be different opinions in here about war and what a just war is, but everyone would agree that there are just war principles. If you're going to have a war and prosecute one, it should be according to biblical and later Augustinian principles of the just war theory. We don't take people's lives randomly without just cause. Ladies and gentlemen, these young children have not yet, they will later probably, they've not yet committed a crime. There's no just cause against them. And everything in the Bible testifies that they are human beings made in the image of God, just not yet born. One of the most tragic decisions this nation ever made from its jurists was the Roe v. Wade decision in the early 70s, overthrowing the laws of 47 states. And sometimes, because we ourselves have been affected by abortion, and some of us here have committed them, and we find ourselves not able to speak maybe as boldly as we used to, we've kind of gotten used to the idea that this is an acceptable practice. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not acceptable. And let it be known among our children and our teenagers and our college students. The Lord makes human beings, and He tells us we have no right to extinguish their life, whether senior citizens or infants in the womb. We must protect life because He made it and He owns it. It belongs to Him, not to us. And the only time we can enter into a life-taking exercise is when we believe that according to God's word, He has given us just cause to do so. So caring for the children in Memphis, wouldn't it begin with caring for their physical life? And then we find in Memphis that we have so many children whose attainments in education are just tragic, or their lack of attainments. And where does this come from? Well, of course, when we have divided families and fatherless homes where people are thinking more about their own sexual appetites and their own desires than they are serving someone else. And we have single mothers frantically trying to hold life together and who sometimes struggle to read themselves and certainly don't find time to read to their own children. What we've discovered through the Urban Child Institute here in Memphis is that when parents do not read to their children at least 3 times a week, that 2-year-olds are half as likely to succeed in verbal and reading skills. This morning at our children's message, Barton Kimbrough gave a great children's message, and he was going to talk about the Bible, but before he got to the Bible, he showed them some very popular children's books that I wasn't aware of, to be honest. But he held them up, and all the children raised, "Oh, I know that book, I know that book," and I can see that your children are read to. That's a wonderful thing. It's very important for their intellectual development. Here's the tragedy. Most children in this city are not read to. And some of you for years have been going up to the Berclair School just to get a little group of second graders around your chair and just read to them once or twice a week. I'm telling you, that's extraordinarily important. And anybody who loves children wants them to learn to read. Because when you learn to read, you can travel anywhere in your mind. You can live in any age. You can learn from any sage because you can read a book. And it's important for us to love not only our own children, but the children of this community. And so we see in our own world that we are not by nature a child-friendly people. And usually children's issues only end up in some political agenda to try to gain votes from one person or another, instead of a devotion to the welfare of the children. So Jesus sees this in his own age. And now let's turn to verses 14 and 15 and see what he says about it. He's very strong about it. He indignantly corrects the human race. Now, it's interesting that this word indignant is only used here. And, of course, you know there are three accounts of this encounter. Mark has one of them, and only in Mark do we get the word indignantly. Mark noticed it. There was something within Jesus that rose up. And we've seen this before in Mark. Mark shows us especially the passion, the temper. Of course, a perfect temper, but a temper that knew how to be glad and how to be joyful, and a temper that knew how to be angry. And here Jesus is actually angry. He's indignant. Now, normally, when we get these strong negative emotions from Jesus, it's directed toward the scribes and Pharisees. But here, notice, he's indignant toward his church. More than that, he's indignant toward the elders in the church, the leaders in the church. He's angry. Why? They are distorting his character. They are saying to the adults there that this teacher is very busy. He's a healer and he's a preacher. We've got to get him around. He's got campaign stops to make, and he doesn't have time for kissing little babies. And Jesus is indignant at their misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. And notice what he says in verse 14. He's correcting their view of children. And he says, first of all, let me give you a commandment. Let them come to me. And do not hinder them. And let me tell you something, folks. My observation is that when little children understand who Jesus is, they want to be around him. And generally speaking, if you'll just put fuel on the fire, you'll find they come. Our problem is that we hinder them. And he says, let them come and do not hinder them. Now let's stop for a moment on this commandment and let's ask ourselves, what is it in our own generation that we should be doing to be sure that we let the little children come and that we do not hinder them in any way, but they come to Jesus Christ? This is what every child needs, to come to Jesus Christ. This morning, oh, what wonderful hymns we've been singing this morning. A mighty fortress is our God. His kingdom is forever. And then, after the confession of our sins and the assurance of God's forgiveness for us, we arise to sing, and can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And I saw some of you with tears singing that hymn. Can this really be? And I'm sitting here thinking, just as you are, the one thing I want my children to have is that same knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want them to sit where you're sitting. I want them to sing what you're singing. And I want them to shed their own tears of joy, knowing that that gospel is for them personally because they got to Jesus Christ. Don't hinder them. Whatever you do in life, don't hinder them. Now let's talk for just a moment about how we will not hinder them. And I'd like to speak to three groups of us, and some of us belong to all three groups. Everybody belongs to the first group, and that's a citizen of the world and a citizen of this city or whatever city you belong to. You're a citizen. And you can see when Jesus goes through Judea, he doesn't say, hey, are you a Presbyterian or a Baptist? Are you Roman Catholic? Are you Orthodox? Are you Muslim? He doesn't care about those categories. He wants the children to come to him, all of them. And if we live in this city, we want all of our children to come to him. And that means there must be political action, there must be social action, there must be mercy ministry. Almost all of our partners that we work with in Memphis deal with the poor, and most of them deal with poor children. Let's get involved. We just had CityServe a few weeks ago. If you skipped your opportunity to get involved personally on helping somebody else's child, then let's get out there and help them. The number one thing you can do for Memphis, if you love this city, you want to see it progress, you have a vision for a city set on a hill, like the Puritans said about New England, if you'd like to see God honored here, I'll tell you how you do it. Get into the next generation. Every year we have a truckload of babies brought into this city who can be trained and loved and cherished and rescued. Every year that goes by that we ignore the opportunity, we're just continuing the strife and the turmoil and the disappointment and despair. And so we take hold of the children in this city. And some of you need to run for the school board next opportunity, because so many people run for the school board hoping that they can bounce from there to run for city council. And then they can bounce from there and run for mayor. And then maybe they can bounce from there and run for governor. It's just a political game. But somebody needs to be on the school board who really cares about kids. When I went to see Dr. Carol Johnson a few years ago to ask about our opportunity to help in the city schools, I said to her, you know, you may not want us because we have so many parents of private school children, we could be an embarrassment to the public school system. And that was a foolish statement to make. And you know what she said to me? She said, Reverend Wilson, yes, ma'am. Do your people love children? Yes, ma'am. Well, they'll do just fine. Do you love children? Jesus does. And he says, do not hinder them by either your acts of commission or your acts of omission. Do not hinder them. Secondly, let's talk about church people. Our obligation to the 1,200 children under the age of 18, excuse me, teenagers for calling you children, but you know what I mean, those who are still living at home, our obligation to them increases when we come into this sanctuary and their parents stand right up here and take vows, and then the preacher turns to you and says, would you arise, please, all of you who are communicant members, would you take a vow? And here's what you say. I will assist these parents in the Christian nurture of these children. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means something that you do very well. You have been so generous to provide wonderful facilities. And I have to say, a wonderful staff on our church. And wonderful resources to deal with our children in this church. It's an enormous privilege to pastor here and to see your commitment to provide for them what they need for Christian development and education in a church. We spend over $1 million every year just on rearing our children in the church. And I commend you for it. You're giving sacrificially for those purposes. But secondly, and really more importantly, you know it's more than just providing the building and the Bibles and the people, the staff. It's your involvement. And you know, from time to time, the nursery workers will say, you know, we've just run out of workers. Or the children's department in the spring will say, you know, we don't have enough people signed up for Sunday school. Let me tell you something. Would you like to change Memphis, the church, and the world? There's no better way to do it than to invest yourself in some meaningful way where you're gifted to do so, to serve those children. We're here to serve the next generation. And I'm telling you, our kids can really tell that when they come on this campus. They know that they're important. Because you continue to remind them of that. You give them eye contact. And when you senior citizens get run over and your coffee spills, I don't hear many complaints at all. Because you'd just soon be knocked over and have a bunch of children around here as to have a nice quiet place with a bunch of old people. And you're very happy with all the energy and the opportunity to rear the next generation for Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here. As long as God gives us life and breath. And so they know that we're committed to them. Because we volunteer and get involved in their ministries rather than just looking for our peer groups to meet our own needs all the time. That's church people. These little ones are our nieces and nephews, and we must treat them as such because they're in covenant with us. Now, let's talk about parents for just a moment. Whether you're a parent or not, we have nieces and nephews here, and we're all committed to their rearing. And if you're an old person, and you figure out whatever age that is, you are responsible for the next two generations because you're old enough to influence both of them. If you're 40, you're responsible for the next generation. If you're 20, you're responsible for yours and the half generation right behind you. And if you're 10, you're responsible for your peers. Everybody's working to influence the generation behind us. But parents, you have a specific role, and I want to mention briefly five fundamentals. Can I give you five fundamentals for not impeding or hindering the children from coming to Jesus Christ? Number one, give your child to the Lord. You know what I mean? The only way you know what I mean is if you struggle with this, then you know what I mean. When you have your ego so tied up in how well your child does, that's what I'm talking about. That child is not here to bless your ego. That child is here to glorify the Lord. Give your child over to Him for His glory. That's what this Sunday is all about. To God alone be the glory with my child. Be sure and get that in your mind first. This is not ultimately your child. It is God's child. He says, bring the children unto me. Do not hinder them from coming to me. You are the custodian. You are the divine assistant. But you're not the ultimate parent, because when you die and they die, you revert to brother and sister. You're not an eternal parent. You're brother and sister. And you're an older brother, older sister, who's serving your younger brother and younger sister to know the Father. That's the goal. That's number one. Number two, the most important way to do this is to give yourself to God. What we call setting the example. By the time your children are three, they know what makes you laugh. They know what makes you cry. They know what makes you sad. They know what makes you mad. They know your values. They can see it on your face. You don't have to explain it in principle. They've experienced it, either with your joy or your wrath. They can tell what really means something to you. How do you guard yourself from influencing them in the wrong direction? You can't, other than giving your heart to the Lord. You can't protect your image 24/7 with children for 20 years. Are you kidding me? It has to be the genuine affection of your life. And when your kids see you genuinely in love with the Lord, genuinely having given your life to Him, they'll want to follow right in those footsteps. That's what Solomon says. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's it, a parent who loves him and is encouraging him and her to follow. Set a godly example. Thirdly, you must pray. And I know it sounds like a broken record, but how could you possibly not, and how could I possibly leave it out? Your number one weapon is not yourself and your godly example. It's just not. Your number one weapon is the power of Almighty God. And He commands us to pray for our children and to pray with them. And I don't know how we do that if we don't have prayers at our meals and we don't have family worship. When are you praying with your children? And not only praying with them, and you have to pray short when you pray with them, but when you are alone, you can pray as long as you want to for your children. And the secret ministry that you have that makes the most difference in their lives is your prayers. It is. And you'll find God working through those prayers in ways that amaze you. You never said a thing to your child. They came up and told you about it. They gave you the wisdom you would have given them. Why? You prayed, and the power of God's word took seed in their lives, and they were living it out because you were praying and asking God for help. You cannot be a godly parent apart from prayer, regularly, with and for them. Fourthly, you've got to teach them the Bible. Most people in East Memphis, when they want to do something special for their children, they go find the expert who's going to coach or teach them. That's one reason that we have so many school systems. Everybody wants to get the best teacher for their kids. And it's the reason we have mentors and coaches and trainers for our kids. By the time they're in eighth grade, they should be pre-NFL. You know, we're going to get the best football coach we can find because we want our kids to be the best football players in West Tennessee. We hire out everything. And you know one thing we hire out is their spiritual development. And I'm telling you what, Dylan and Andrew and their staffs cannot take the place of the parent. I don't care how much you pay them. I don't care how many assistants you give them. If they work 70 hours a week with just your child, there's one key teacher for your child, and it is you. And if you don't learn the Bible well enough to teach it, you've already taught your child that the Bible is not important. It's not as important as the Wall Street Journal. It's not as important as Time Magazine. It's just not. And they know it's not. Because you'll talk to them about articles in the Wall Street Journal or about Time Magazine or what you saw on CNN. But what's not flowing out of your life is what you discovered in the Bible this morning when you got up to have your Bible reading and devotions. And that's the only way you can teach your children. It has to flow out of a heart that is excited about hearing the Father's voice. And you're just the vice regent in your family who passes the Father's voice on to his other little children. Learn the Bible and teach it. Fifthly, Christian parents must take responsibility for everything that's influencing their child. I don't mean control their lives. I don't mean set their schedules. I'm saying take responsibility. By the time your kids are 12 years old, you're asking them far more questions than you are giving them directions, I hope. And if you're not, we see the results of it in our youth group. Your kids are beaten down. They don't feel like you trust them. They don't feel like that you value them because you're always telling them what to do. But by your questions, you're engaging them. You know what's going on in their lives. And you're using everything that you can to influence them to fall in love with Jesus Christ. Just one example. In our family, our kids have always gone to youth group. Now I have 5 children. So I've reared 5 people up to the age of 20 years of age. That's 100 years of experience. Well, let me tell you a little something about 100 years of experience. Twice in 100 years did I have a kid say to me, Dad, I don't really want to go to youth group. 2 times in 100 years. And of course, this was my answer. Are you crazy? Do you think I've lost my mind? Do you think I'm an irresponsible parent? Do you think I've just totally lost it? This world is full of kooks and bad news, and I've got the opportunity to send you to solid people who've got good news who are going to influence your life, and you think I should withdraw you from that exercise? You think I'm nuts? What's happened to your father? I go, okay, Dad, I get it. It's funny, and it really is funny, that my kids would think that I would hinder them from coming to Jesus Christ. That's a joke. They must have lost their minds. And we just have fun with it. It happened twice in 100 years. Why? Because we want to communicate, don't we, to our children, there's one ambition, that you rise up to sing a mighty fortress and end can it be with all your heart. And you are grateful for what Jesus has done for you. And then you get to the offering time and you say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold. Take my mind. Take my will. Take myself and use it for your glory. That's what we want out of you. And so we use everything we get our hands on to influence our children. Now, these are the 5 fundamentals. Now, let me remind you of something. All I did in those 5 fundamentals was to remind you of the 5 things you promised in the 3rd baptismal vow that many of you took right here at the front of the church. Do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you'll strive to set before him or her a godly example, that you will pray with and for him or her, and that you will teach him or her the sacred truths of the Holy Scriptures, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Those are the fundamentals. And Jesus is saying, let them come to me and do not hinder them. Now, he gives a promise because they belong to the kingdom. Does that mean they're converted? No, we don't assume that. Neither did Jesus. That's the reason we baptize our children. We don't assume their conversion, but we do add them to the number of the church. They are members of this body. They belong to the kingdom community. Then notice he straightens them out about themselves. He says, unless you come to me like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom. The reason that we're not child-friendly is that we don't understand ourselves to be children. We thought we were adults. We thought we were in control of things. We thought we'd grown up. We thought that we didn't need him as much as we used to. It's the little children that need him. Little children do need him. And you're little children. And so am I. And he says, what you've forgotten when you hinder these children is you're one of them. You're an 8-year-old and you need Jesus Christ. And you're to fall in love with him and trust him just like a faithful 8-year-old would. And then lastly, we see in verse 16, look what he does. He does more than the parents even asked of him. They just wanted him to do what the rabbis typically did. Just put your hand on them. Just touch them. And they wanted to bring Jesus to touch them. And Jesus said, do not hinder them. They belong to the kingdom. Then look what he does. He doesn't just touch them. He takes them up in his arms. He gives them a big squeeze. They have access to Jesus and his heart. He wants them to know that I love you and I'm committed to you. I actually like you and I love you and cherish you deeply. He takes them up in his arms. And then he lays his hands on them. And then, ladies and gentlemen, he blesses them. Mark alone tells us this, that he not only touched them and held them, he blessed them, which is to say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance, little one, and make his face shine upon you now and forever. And may his peace rest upon your little heart now and forever. Fathers and mothers, you've got the right and the responsibility to take your children in your arms and touch them and bless them in the name of Jesus Christ. And they will be blessed. Jesus blessed them. And you know what? Since we're children, he blesses us too. And I feel blessed right this very minute in his presence with you, his children, that he's just now taken us all up in his arms and touched us and blessed us because we are his. Please, says Jesus, get your children to me. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your great love for our children that even goes beyond the mother's deep affection. The bonds of her great love for her newborn. You love us more than that. Help us to know that again this morning and to know that we all need that love, the protection of that love, the encouragement of that love, and the hope of that love. And Lord, having been loved, enable us to share that love with the vulnerable ones in this life, the ones who need us to serve them, to direct them, even to discipline them, that they may come to you unhindered. Lord Jesus, with everything in us, we ask you, take our children. Take them all. Don't leave one out. And enable us to serve you by serving them to that end. We make our prayer in your matchless name, Lord Jesus. Amen.